I want to take you to a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with. 2 Kings chapter 22. And what we're going to do for the next few minutes is not read 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Kings chapter 23, but just go through and summarize the story of King Josiah. Josiah is remarkable. He became king when he was just 8 years old, and he reigned for 31 years. So as my very good friend Rob, that I was staying with last night, pointed out, he was dead by the time he was my age. And Josiah is praised in 2 Kings 22 verse 2 because he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In the 18th year of his reign, when he was either 25 or 26, he started a program of repairs to the temple. You can see that in verse 5 of chapter 22. So he had a concern for the fabric of the place where God was worshipped. And while they were carrying out the work in the temple, they discovered a book that everybody had forgotten about. And that book was probably the book of Deuteronomy, or something like it. It was a book of the law. And when that book was read to him, he tore his robes, we're told in verse 11. As he realized just how far the kings, his fathers, and the people had strayed from God's standards. He realized that God's judgment would fall on the people because of what they'd done, and he sought guidance. He went to see a consultant. And the consultant is very interesting. The consultant that they go and speak to, we're told in verse 14, is a woman. She's a prophetess called Huldah. And they ask her what's going to happen. And she says, well, look, I'm really sorry, but it's too late. God's had enough of these people. The sins of your fathers and the sins of the nations are so terrible that the judgment cannot be averted. But, we're told, in verse 19 and 20, because you, Josiah, have humbled yourself, I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. So Josiah is told the end is inevitable, but there will be peace within his lifetime. Now, I think, as we'll see when we get a little further in the story, Josiah may have concluded that that prophecy entitled him to a charmed life. Anyway, that's the answer that she gives back to the king. And what the king does is he calls the people together. He reads the book of the covenant to them. He leads them in a national renewal of their commitment to God. You see that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 23. And then he starts on an absolutely enormous program of reform. So we're told in verse 4 of chapter 23 that he removes the symbols of Baal and Ashtar from the temple. He kicks out the idolatrous priests, we're told in verse 5. He clears out the male shrine prostitutes who are present in there. He sorts out all the irregular places of worship and brings the priests to Jerusalem. That's a major reorganization of religious worship in the country, closing down all the satellite clinics and bringing everything back to some form of mega hospital in the center. He then deals with child sacrifice that's taking place, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 23. And then he clears out the idolatrous altars that are all over the place, we're told in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And they're not content with doing things within his borders. He then starts exporting this Bex practice to the territory that once had been the northern kingdom of Israel. So we see that he goes in verse 15 off to the altar that had been built at Bethel, the calf idol that had been there. And he deals with that. He conducts a purge of Israel's priests, we see in verses 19 to 20. He then returns to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 23, to celebrate the Passover. Now, if you know how the narratives of the books of the Kings work, you'll know that there's always a parallel version of these narratives running in the books of Chronicles. And in the books of Chronicles, in another passage I'm sure that you look at every day, 2 Chronicles 35 describes the Passover celebrations in great detail. There are verses and verses and verses talking about this great Passover. We are told that Josiah provided a total of 30,000 sheep and goats and 3,000 cattle from his own possession for the feast. That's a big party. 2 Chronicles 35:18 tells us the Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. None of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel were there with the people of Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty impressive career history in terms of religious reform. And we are told in verse 25 of 2 Kings 23, the verdict. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Now, what's that saying? Jesus said there were two great commandments. And the first one was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here we have Josiah being commended as the king, the only king in the history of this nation who got close to fulfilling that first great commandment. And the effect of being a man wholehearted for God, trying his hardest to fulfill the first great commandment, is remarkable. 2 Chronicles 34:33 says, as long as he lived, the people did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. So his personal piety, his personal commitment to God, was reflected in the character he was able to give to the nation under his rule. What could possibly go wrong? Well, what went wrong was simply this. The nation of Assyria, which was the major superpower in the region, was under threat. Babylon was rising. And in one of those marvelous moments of realpolitik which occur, the Egyptians, who'd been at war with the Assyrians for years and years and years, decided that it was better the devil they knew. And so Pharaoh, king of Egypt, marches out of Egypt to go to Assyria to help the Assyrians, their old enemies, beat the Babylonians, their new enemies. And Josiah decides that the last thing he wants is the Assyrians and the Egyptians joining together. And so he goes out to fight the Egyptians. And he dies in battle at a place called Megiddo, a place the New Testament refers to as Armageddon. And in a moment, it's gone. Great man. But if you want to know about legacy, there isn't any. Three of his sons, one of his grandsons, end up ruling as puppet rulers over the next 22 years. Egypt invades first, then Babylon invades, and the people end up in exile. Nonetheless, the verdict on what Josiah did during his lifetime from 2 Kings 22 and 23 is unmistakable. And I've taken you on that whistle-stop tour of Josiah's achievements as a religious reformer, as reported here, because I want you to have in mind that picture, that portrait of the man, as we come to what I really want to talk about this morning. 2 Kings 23 is clear. Josiah is to be commended for living his life in accordance with the first great commandment. Now please turn with me, if you will, to another chapter 22. But this one is to be found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you want to know, when he started his ministry, he tells us in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 2 that he started his ministry in the reign of Josiah, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So when Josiah was about 21, and he carried on all the way through to when the exile happened. And Jeremiah 22 says this. This is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord to you, king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you're careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. For this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you're like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, I will surely make you like a wasteland, like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them in the fire. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. For who's the dead king he's talking about? He's talking there about Josiah. Do not weep for the dead king Josiah or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return nor see his native land again. For this is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they've led him captive. He will not see this land again. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Now what Jeremiah says in this passage is compelling. But actually, it's extraordinary when put into context. Imagine God's word coming to the people of Damascus at the present time. A city ravaged by war. A regime insecure and on the verge of collapse. A civilization that's been around for a long time with a great history, but now at a real moment of crisis. What God comes and says in that situation has got to be pretty important. The time for minor messages, little tweaks and adjustments here and there has gone. This is the moment to cut through to the heart of things. And this is what God's message was. At that beginning of that passage that we read, dear King, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Verse 3. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of its oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Absolutely clear from those verses that what matters is not national security, it's doing what is just and right. And the survival of the royal dynasty, we're told in verses 4 and 5, depends on the justice of the king's reign. And if anything, as the passage goes on, Jeremiah sharpens his point even further. He tells his listeners not to weep for the dead king Josiah. And then he draws this stark comparison between how Josiah acted and how his sons acted. So do what is just and right. Don't do wrong or violence or shed innocent blood. Don't, we see. Don't use forced labor. What are the kings worried about while the nation is at war? Home improvements. They've got grand designs. They want to do up the palace. They want cedar wood to replace the terrible pine wood that they had previously in the chipboard. They want, the latest red on the walls, rather than that rather muggy brown that they had previously. And what's more, they've discovered that because they're the king, they can get away without paying their workers. Forced labor. What are they interested in? We're told right at the end, they're interested in dishonest gain. And of course, if you're interested in dishonest gain, that involves shedding innocent blood and using oppression and extortion. So that's how they behave. And we know from 2 Kings 22 and 23 what Jeremiah is going to say in contrast. What we expect is this, don't we? You were obsessed with cedar. Your father was devoted to God. Your gods are your material possessions. Your father loved things of eternal value. That's what I'm expecting to hear if I've read that roll call of Josiah's achievements in 2 Kings 22 and 23, because that's what he's been commended for. But that is not what Jeremiah says. Instead, his take on Josiah is very different. Verse 16. He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. And then, the extraordinary rhetorical question, the one that should bring us up short. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. Through Jeremiah, God is here equating knowing God with doing what is right and just and defending the cause of the poor and the needy. We're given 2 great commands to follow and 1 great commission to carry out. And Josiah is commended in 2 Kings 23 for his commitment to the first great commandment, and he's commended in Jeremiah 22 for his commitment to the second great commandment. And that link between the 2 great commandments runs like the lettering through a stick of rock throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength? Well, of course, it is about right worship, as the narrative of 2 Kings 22 and 23 makes clear. But you know our problem? Our problem is that our understanding of worship is too small. To live lives before God is to recognize that everything that we do and say and think is an act of worship. So how do we worship God when we're interacting with others? Not just when we're at church on Sunday, but when we're at home with them, when we're working with them or for them. Well, it begins by recognizing them for who they are. One great writer, C.S. Lewis, died 50 years ago yesterday. He was fond of pointing out that there are no mere mortals. Another great writer, Terry Pratchett, has one of his characters say this: sin is treating people as things. Proverbs 14:31 tells us whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Jesus told his disciples, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. The way we treat others, and in particular, the way we treat those who are most vulnerable, is taken by God as a sign of the way we treat God who created us and who redeemed us. But I seem to have strayed from my topic. You asked me to come to speak to you about justice, and here I am speaking about love. Am I guilty of making a misdiagnosis? Have I misunderstood my brief? I don't think so. And here's why. First, the Bible's understanding of justice is very different from our culture's understanding of justice. We have a symbol for justice that you'll see on the news from time to time. It's that golden woman blindfolded on top of the Old Bailey, holding a sword in one hand. Our culture encourages us to think of justice as a thing, and to think of justice as a thing which is or should be done primarily in the courts. The Bible's perspective is different. It was roughly a 50-50 choice, I thought, really, what Passage Tim would pick to introduce things. It was going to be a toss-up between Micah 6:8, which he chose, or Amos 5:24. Amos 5:24 calls for justice to roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And I have to say, with the sort of lack of imagination that lawyers are famous for, when I first heard that, I thought, well, how can justice roll? And even if it could roll, it's a sort of boulder rolling along the bed of the stream, isn't it? It can't possibly be the water, can it? Well, the answer is yes, it can, because justice in the Bible's understanding is not a thing or a state of affairs. Justice in the Bible's understanding is an action. Justice is what you do. It's what the people of God are called to do, to bring about a state of affairs. But the Bible calls that state of affairs shalom, peace. The creation of a harmonious, peaceful, just, inclusive community. And Amos 5 uses two words, words usually translated as justice and righteousness. And I think we misunderstand those words as well. When I think of justice and righteousness, it seems to come naturally to think of them as kind of mapping very neatly onto the horizontal and the vertical dimensions of justice. So So justice that way is all about how I deal with other people, and righteousness is all about how I deal with God. And that very fact we have two words in the English language for those two different dimensions creates a problem for us. It came as a great shock to me when, as a student, I read the Bible in French. And they only have one word, justice, to catch both of those dimensions. Now, Hebrew does have two, but they don't actually mean the vertical and the horizontal. The two words that it has are mishpatim and tzedekah. Actions which are tzedekah are just actions that people take wherever they are. Mishpatim are just judgments. They're decisions taken, particularly where there's been a failure to act in accordance with tzedekah. So the idea here, one of the major messages of the Old Testament, is that justice is too important to be left to lawyers and the courts. Justice, like health, is too important to be left as the sole concern of the professionals. A community is not healthy if the only people worrying about health are the professionals. The community is healthy when individuals are worrying about their weight and what they eat and their mental health issues and those kind of questions. Unless you have everybody invested in that, you don't have a healthy community. Unless you have everybody invested in acting justly, you don't have a just community. And that means that actually, not only is justice too important to be left to lawyers and the courts, justice is a lifestyle. Justice is a way of life. Justice is those actions that we are committed to do. Those actions of tzedekah that we are committed to do all the time, wherever we are, whoever we're dealing with. As well as those structures where the mishpatim happen, which resolve situations where there has been injustice. So that's the first reason why it's appropriate to talk about love when thinking about justice, because we need to rethink what we understand by justice to get how it works within the biblical framework. The second reason why it's appropriate to think about love when we're talking about justice is neatly captured by a book recently published by a Christian philosopher called Nicholas Walterstorff. The great pleasure of meeting him when he came to a colloquium in Oxford 3 years ago. But he wrote a book called Justice and Love. And in that book, he argues that justice is part of love. Part of what it means to love people is to treat them justly. Now, sometimes loving people means doing more than merely treating them justly. As well as loving people by treating them justly, we love them by treating them graciously. We love them by treating them kindly. We love them by treating them mercifully. But whilst loving people sometimes requires us to treat them more than justly, if we love people, we will never treat them less than justly. C.S. Lewis listed amongst the major influences that led him to a Christian faith the witness of his Oxford colleague Tolkien, but also the writings of a 19th century author called George MacDonald. He described MacDonald as his master, and he compiled a short anthology of sayings from MacDonald's writings. Here's one of them. Man is not made for justice from his fellow, but for love, which is greater than justice and by including supersedes justice. Mere justice is an impossibility, a fiction of analysis. Justice to be justice must be much more than justice. Love is the law of our condition, without which we can no more render justice than a man can keep a straight line walking in the dark. Well, Donald's point's this. If you aim to treat people justly and nothing more, you will fall short. If you aim to treat people lovingly, part of what you end up doing is treating them justly. And so you should see by now, from the way the Bible discusses Josiah, that you cannot fulfill the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, without also fulfilling the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Such is the importance of acting justly, that if you don't act justly, doesn't matter how long you spend in church or on your knees praying, God isn't listening. If you want to know God, act justly. That's the message of another passage that often gets picked up on when people are talking about justice. Isaiah 58, where the prophet's talking about the kind of fast that God requires. There's a problem with all of this. And the problem with all of this is no matter how inspiring it is, and no matter how much that transforms our thinking, we cannot do justice by ourselves. We don't have the resources to treat people justly. Either the pressures of life, the temptations of money, sex, power, and the other drugs will distract us and distort our focus, or we will burn out under the strain. Both lawyers and doctors can suffer from a Messiah complex, where we think that we are the ones with the mission to save the world. We aren't. Jesus, my King, is the one who had the mission to save the world. Josiah's efforts, how brilliant they were, didn't save his people. In fact, his foolish decision to go out and fight the Pharaoh Necho brought disaster on them rather sooner than it might otherwise have come. But actually, we shouldn't be surprised that we don't have the resources in ourselves to treat people justly. Because God didn't create us with the capacity to do anything on our own. We are supposed to be dependent on God, not only for everything, but in everything. Mark Green at the LICC is fond of pointing out that actually one of the most difficult things for those of us who are high achievers is to get our heads round the fact that we are dependent on God, not only for the stuff we know we can't do, but also actually in and especially in the stuff we think we can do. What's more, justice is spiritual. And I don't mean that in a vague, airy-fairy sense. One of the things that always drives me mad as a lawyer, when I'm being a theologian, is theologians who say in a sense, or in a real sense, or worst of all, in a very real sense. All of which sounds to me simply like a clue that they know less and less what they're talking about. So, when I say justice is spiritual, I do not mean that justice is spiritual in a very real sense. What I mean is this. Justice is a work of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah prophesies at the end of the history of failure, disobedience, idolatry, and injustice, which makes the story of God's people from escaping slavery in Egypt to entering exile in Babylon so depressing to read. And he writes in the sure knowledge that that great social experiment of seeing whether a people given God's law would live justly has failed. Attempting to impose justice from the outside has not worked. It has not delivered the goods. And in amongst the despair of pronouncing that God's judgment on Israel for her injustice is inescapable, Jeremiah also has the privilege of announcing that God will one day give God's people a new spirit so that they will know God. He does that just two chapters further on from where we are in Jeremiah 24, verse 7. And they're given this new spirit so that they will know God, so that they will love God with all their hearts, and so they will obey God's laws. And what does it mean to know God? It means to act justly. What's at the heart of God's laws? God's justice. So it doesn't matter how you get there. To obey God, to know God, is to act justly. If anything, the point is made even more clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. There he says that part of the reason why the Holy Spirit was given is in order that, well, our English translations tell us the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. In the Greek, the justice of the law might be fulfilled. We have been given the Holy Spirit in order that we, as God's new covenant people, might display the justice of God, which God's old covenant people failed to demonstrate. So to conclude, our God is a God of health. He's a God of wholeness. He's a God of justice. A healthy society is a just society. It's a society in which just actions, those actions of tzedekah, and just decisions, those mishpatim, lead to well-being, wholeness, and integration. Respect, dignity, opportunity, inclusion, all those things are secured by justice. Not just the justice done in and through a legal system, but the justice done wherever the people of God, whatever their vocation, choose to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. The subtitle I was given for this talk was about the importance of acting justly. If you want to know God, you need to act justly. It's that important.